All right, we're going through the book of the Gospel of Luke. The book of the Gospel of Luke. Yeah, that's right. So we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 3. And in our last lesson, we learned about the world's movers and shakers, and we discovered that Luke chapter 3, you could put a date on it at 29 A.D. Tiberius was Rome's emperor. He was the second emperor after Augustus. Then you had Pontius Pilate, who was Jerusalem's governor. And then you had Herod Antipas, king of Galilee. And then, of course, the dynamic duo of the high priesthood, Annas and Caiaphas. And we kind of looked at those guys. And we also looked at John the Baptist, because he's really the primary person in chapter 3. God saved the best for the last. And we consider John's being prepared in what I believe is the wilderness over here in this region. And this is the region where Elijah of old came from, over here in Gideon. So I think that's where he may have, I mean, it would just fit with the type, wouldn't it? So he would be over in that wilderness, and we looked at the solitude, and God was preparing John's heart in the solitude of the desert, getting him ready for the people. He was God was preparing John's heart in order to prepare the people's hearts for the coming of Jesus. We also looked at the aesthetic, that's a fancy term, aesthetic lifestyle of John and his diet and his garments. And I even imagine his shelter was probably very, very rustic. And that was to prepare John's life of self-denial and self-discipline. And we talked a little bit about that, because Christian life is a life of self-denial and self-discipline. And then we also talked a little bit about his austerity, and that this austerity of John taught him humility and absolute dependence upon the Lord. And if you're in ministry, that's two big key issues, is humility and absolute dependence upon the Lord. You will not be successful if you are not humble and if you are not dependent upon God. So like Elijah of old, John the Baptist comes blowing out of this, out of the desert region. And that's where we're going to pick up. According to the Gospel of John, John 1:28, it says that John began his ministry in a place called Bethabara. Beth means house, and Abra means fords. So this is the house of the fords of the river. In other words, this is a place, that one of the places that the Jordan River could be crossed. So the water was what? Shallow enough to where they could wade into the water so he could baptize the folks. So that's where he went. He went to Bethabara, the place where it's shallow enough where the people could cross across the Jordan River, and he was able to begin his ministry right there in Bethabara. Now, in Luke chapter 3, we're going to read Luke 3, verses 3 through 6, and it says, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." There's one other thing I want to talk about as far as John's calling is concerned, about the Word of God coming unto John in that wilderness. When the Word of God comes upon a person, it's always confirmed by as it is written. Okay? It's always confirmed by as it is written. This point about John in this passage in Isaiah, all four gospel writers refer to this passage in Isaiah in relation to John's ministry. As far as John's mission is concerned. And that passage is found in Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Just like the angel told Zacharias, John's father, that John would go out in the spirit of Elias to prepare the people for the Lord, just like Zacharias. Remember when he was healed of his being mute? He said the same thing. He reiterated what the angel told him, that this child would go out and prepare the people for the Lord. And even the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Mark 11, chapter 11, verse 10, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." As it is written, as it is written. This is so crucial. I say this because, especially for us today, you know, Jesus warned about wolves, didn't he? He warned about wolves coming into the church. He warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. And there are men and women, and I say women because they're out there too, there are men and women today who are appearing to be God's servant, but if you listen to carefully what they're saying, it's not according to what it's written, is it? It's not according to what it's written. You know, 1 Peter 1:20 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And we all know that verse. We're all familiar with that verse. But do you realize that Peter follows that verse up with this passage as well? Because it connects. This is why Peter is saying what he's saying in chapter 1. Because in chapter 2 he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." And they're out there. And they're out there. And unfortunately, the church today is not discerning enough to pick up on it. And they just think, just because they've got the name of pastor, or they've got the name of Christianity about them, then they're okay. No, they're not okay. And I'm also telling you this, when a church or a pastor deviates from what, from as it is written, when they deviate from that, they're going to lead their church into perdition. They're going to lead their congregation into trouble because they're not teaching the truth. So it's so vital. It's so vital, and you'll see why in just a minute, why it's so vital that we become members or part of a church that teaches the truth. Now, going on in Luke chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness," he says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And that is one of the key elements of John's ministry, is preparation. Okay, preparation. That is a key element of John's mission, is preparation. God had prepared his man in the wilderness in order for him to prepare Israel for the reception of their Messiah. I think that's the right way to say that. Right? That's what he was all, that's what he's all about. And you know what? If you stop and think about Israel's history, this idea of preparation is not new to them. This idea of preparation is not new to them. In their relationship, in their history with God, they have prepared several times. As an example, when Israel was delivered from Egypt and they were standing in the plain by the Mount Zion, or Sinai, when they were standing by Mount Sinai in the plains of Paran, God told Moses to tell the people to prepare. He said in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." So there they were to prepare. Why were they to prepare? Because they were getting ready to meet God, right? Again, in Nehemiah chapter 12, when the walls of Jerusalem were built in the days of Nehemiah, and they were getting ready to rededicate the walls and the city, Nehemiah 12:30 says, "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall." That was a preparation, because they were getting ready to rededicate the city back to God. And so that was John's mission. He was to prepare the people. He was to prepare the people because why? Because the king was coming. The Messiah was coming. John's voice was indeed a voice crying in the wilderness. right there in that place in Bethabara. He was definitely a voice crying in the wilderness. You know, when I think of a wilderness, I think of a place that's untamed. I think of a place that's there's hardship and even desolation. I think of a place that a time of judgment and trial and testing. Remember, the Lord went into the wilderness for 40 days. Isaiah 64:10 says, speaking of Jerusalem, speaking of Israel, thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. If you have any understanding about what was going on in Israel, and it's important to understand what's going on so that you'll get the perspective, but when John came rolling out of the desert of Jerusalem, the rest of Israel was in a spiritual wilderness. There would come a time in Jesus' ministry when he would proclaim to the Jews, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, because they were in a spiritual wilderness. Jeremiah 12:10, speaking of Jerusalem, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. The religious leadership of that time, they were pitifully poor shepherds of the people. Pitifully poor shepherds of the people. And the people were suffering under their stewardship. Jeremiah 23:1 says, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. The leadership was divided. They had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were busy bickering among themselves over points of doctrine and stuff. As we looked last week, the office of the high priesthood was nothing more than a political football. It was far, far removed from that sacred office that it once was, that Moses, that God set up with Aaron. It was an environment of a spiritual wasteland, and John's voice was indeed one crying in the wilderness. Let me tell you something, guys. If you hold to the Word of God as your standard, as your truth, and you preach the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, just like John, you're a voice in the wilderness. You're a voice in the wilderness. We live in a country that is a spiritual wasteland. I mean, look at how many cults are out there. And just even in Christianity alone. You know, I got to thinking about all the different gospels that we hear on the radio and on the television, and they sell the books on. There's the forgiveness only gospel. The be forgiven is the mantra. What does that create? That creates the concept that following Christ is optional and personal holiness is not necessary. I'm forgiven. I had a man one time tell me, he says, I'm covered in the blood of the Lamb, therefore I'm no longer accountable for what I do. That's a dangerous way to think. Then you've got the social gospel, whose sermon is help the needy. Well, I agree with that. We should help the needy. But this creates a church that accommodates itself to the current culture and where the truth is optional. Yeah, a lot of your churches out there that are more concerned about the social gospel, the truth is optional. It's not that important. It's very important. And then, what about the prosperity gospel? Yeah, the prosperity gospel. That's the gospel that teaches its followers to claim your rights. Claim your rights. This creates a mentality of entitlement among its followers. And instead of disciples of Jesus Christ, you become managers of God. You become managers of God. You dictate and even command God to meet your wants. I've heard preachers preach that. God is obligated to fulfill your wishes if you blah, blah, blah. No, he's not. No, he's not. Then you got the consumer gospel. This is where one is encouraged to come to God to meet your felt needs. To meet your felt needs. This creates a self-indulgent and impatient follower focused on their emotions. on their needs. Okay, I'm going to get myself in trouble here. Nothing new. But you know the biggest evangelist of this kind of gospel is? Contemporary Christian music. Contemporary Christian music is your biggest evangelist for this kind of gospel. I love some of the contemporary Christian music, don't get me wrong. But I also listen to some of it, and it honestly sounds like a girl singing about her boyfriend or their angst about something. It's all about me and my emotions. Then you have the legalistic gospel. The legalistic gospel. That's also part of the landscape. A gospel of rules and codes in order to be right with God. I'm sorry, I can't be right with God with the way I behave. It's Jesus Christ that makes me right with God. This breeds a self-righteous and prideful disciple that swaggers about with an attitude of intellectual superiority. You know what else this breeds? It breeds an air of exclusivity. Right? Circle the wagons and don't include anybody else. It doesn't reach out to society. And then there's the biblical gospel. That creates true followers of Jesus Christ, disciples who love God and love people and who want to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. Which gospel do you identify with? You know, this prophecy in Isaiah 40 was one to give hope to an oppressed people. In fact, if you look at that in context, this is a people who are burdened by Gentile oppression. Were they not under Gentile oppression? Sure they were. In Isaiah's day, when he penned this, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had already gone into captivity by Assyria, and soon Judah and Jerusalem would go into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylon. This prophecy in Isaiah is significant, for this is a promise from God that Gentile oppression would one day end and peace would reign in Israel. That God would pardon the nation's sins, because that's why they were led into captivity in the first place. That's why they're under Gentile oppression in the first place, is because of their sins. And one day God would forgive them of their sins and they would be delivered from their oppressors. So prior to the coming of the Messiah, God sent his forerunner, John the Baptist, to prepare the people. To prepare the people for the coming Messiah. Something else about John in the wilderness that maybe a lot of folks don't think about, but it's very significant if you really stop and think about it. John didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to the temple, right? He didn't go there. He was preaching out in the wilderness. Why didn't he go to Jerusalem? Why didn't he go to the temple? I'll tell you why. Because the religious system of that day was so corrupted that he couldn't go. He couldn't go. You know, something about that wilderness. We'll look at this here pretty soon, but John talked about this religious system. In verse 9 of Luke 3, he says, "And now also the lax is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." We'll look at that a little closer, but what John is referring to is that religious system that was going on in Jerusalem at the time. See, John didn't come to preach reformation. He preached transformation. He preached transformation, not reformation. The people had to separate themselves unto the Messiah. We'll talk about that. You remember, John was born into a priestly house, right? Zacharias, his dad, was a good priest. So I'm thinking John growing up, he probably saw a lot of this hypocrisy among his father's peers. So John didn't come as a priest, he came as a prophet, dressed in a camel hair. What is a prophet? A prophet is someone who is burdened by the Lord. And they've got two things that they usually do. If you read through the prophets, they do two things. They proclaim judgment in regards to the sin of the people, and they also tell the people what they need to do to reconcile to God. You do the same thing when you preach the gospel to somebody, don't you? You tell them of their sin and how that separates them from God, and then you tell them how they can be reconciled back to God through Jesus Christ. Nothing new is under the sun. So that's what a prophet would do. He would preach against the sin, he would call them to repent, and then he would show them how to be reconciled back to God. Something else about this wilderness ministry of John: the voice from God was not to be heard in the temple, but from the wilderness. This is significant. If you know anything about the history of Israel, in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, you're going to read an interesting account where the glory of the Lord began to depart from the temple and depart from the city and depart from the land. The glory of the Lord was no longer there in the temple. The glory was no longer there in the city. The glory was no longer there in the nation. The nation was judged and went into captivity. 10 northern tribes into Assyria, Judah and Benjamin to Babylon. And here now God is beginning to speak to his people again after 400 years of silence. And they would not hear his voice in the temple. He would hear his voice in the wilderness, because that's where he was. He was in the wilderness calling out to his people, calling out to his people to repent, to return back to him. Now, the glory of the Lord did return to Jerusalem, didn't he? You know who that was? Jesus Christ. He did go back. He did go back into the temple. He taught in the temple. But what happened? They rejected him. Therefore, in Luke 13:34, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In 70 AD, that temple was demolished. In 70 AD, the nation of Israel ceased to exist in a very practical and a real sense. You realize that God will not return to the temple in Jerusalem until the Jews repent and turn to God. Not until Israel repents and calls upon him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10, will the Lord return to his beloved city and sanctify the temple unto himself. They must repent. The very language of Isaiah's prophecy applied to John highlights this matter of God's call of separation upon Israel through John's baptism. Luke 3:5, he says, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." If you are familiar with your Bible at all, you know that God uses things to illustrate character of men or character of nations. And we can make that very same application here with these topographical references that's found in this prophecy and that Luke uses. In relation to the nation of Israel at this time, let me put this forth as to your consideration. A valley. Often in the scriptures, you're going to see a valley associated with idolatry. Jeremiah 32:35 says, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came it unto my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." That was Israel's primary problem, was idolatry. They turned the valleys into places of idolatry where they even sacrificed their own children. Jeremiah 49:4 says, "Wherefore glorious thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, that trusteth in her treasures, saying, Who shall come unto me?" What does the New Testament say that idolatry is associated with?
Witchcraft.
Witchcraft and something else. Starts with a C. Covetousness. Colossians 3:5 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," I think that's how that's word, "and covetousness, which is idolatry." Listen to what Jesus said about the Pharisees, Luke 16:14. "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." You know, the Jews, after they came back from their captivity in Babylon, they were tenacious about the one true God. But unfortunately, what happened with the Jews is that they were covetous, not for their God, but for everything else. Everything else. Their religious system was corrupted, and it was a covetous system. A covetous system. We see the same thing today. We see the same thing today. We see ministries that are built up, and they build these huge buildings. And the money, where is that? That one pastor wanted his own private jet. That's a corrupted system, guys. Then we got mountains and hills. In some scriptural references, mountains and hills symbolize authority. Turn to Revelation 17:6. Revelation 17:6, that's the passage about the great harlot of the Revelation. We see this harlot who is a representation of the apostate religious system of that time. "And I saw the woman drunken with blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth." Okay, this great harlot, this false religious system of the world, some Bible students believe that her headquarters will be a place that sits on 7 mountains. Or 7 hills. And this is debated among Bible students. One city is the city of Rome. The city of Rome is built on 7 hills or 7 mountains. I won't name them, but if you want them, I've got it. But you know what? There's also another city that folks don't think about too much that's also sitting on 7 hills. Do you know what city that is? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is also a city that sits on 7 hills or 7 mounts. Mount Scopus, Mount Olivet, Mount of Corruption, Mount Ophel, the original Mount Zion, New Mount Zion, and then the hill that Antonio Fortress is built on. So it's also sitting on 7 hills or 7 mountains. Listen to Revelation 11:7. "And when they shall have finished their testimony," talking about the 2 witnesses, "the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, and where also our Lord was crucified." What city is that? That's Jerusalem. It may be that Rome will be the political / capital while Jerusalem will be the religious political capital. I don't know. Brian's talking about that on Wednesday night. But I do know this. Isaiah has an intriguing prophecy concerning Jerusalem and the mountains. In Isaiah 2:2 he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains," plural, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow onto it. You see, the religious leadership of John and Christ's time had corrupted their religion. They were adding and taking away from the Word of God. One may even say they had apostatized. They had fallen away from the faith by their ceremonialisms and their traditions, all to nullify God's authority in their life. Isn't that what people are doing today? Mark 7, verse 6, he answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's always an issue of the heart. "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." You've just fallen away. When you start following men's teachings versus God's word, you've just fallen away from the faith. A reformation of the current religious system was not what John was after. He was after a total transformation of the heart. A total transformation of the heart from the top down. It's always a transformation of the heart and mind that God is concerned with. He doesn't care what rules you abide by. He doesn't care what clothes you wear or what food you eat. If your heart is far from Him, that's what matters. That's what matters. The high-minded Pharisees needed to humble themselves and be contrite. Then he also mentions the crooked. The word crooked means twisted or perverse. It means warped. You ever gone to a lumber yard to buy lumber? And you have boards that like a corkscrew, they're so twisted. That's what that word means. They're like a warped board that can't be used by the builder. They're too warped. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Then he says in verse 5, "They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and a crooked generation." This generation that John came to, this generation that Jesus came to, they were warped spiritually. They were warped. Isaiah 59:8 says, "The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." All of this speaks of the moral degradation of the nation of Israel at the time that John showed up and started preaching out of the wilderness. Brian taught in Acts 2:40, where he talked about the untoward generation. The word untoward means warped. It means perverted. It means crooked. And that's what Peter was telling those people that was listening to him. You know, deliver yourself from this warped generation. This warped generation. That's what John was doing. They all had an appearance of righteousness, but underneath, they were what? Dead. Full of dead men's bones, or whatever you want to call it. I mean, they were just dead. Luke 20:46, Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets, in the highest seats in the synagogues, in the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." Wow. Wow. These were twisted and warped boards, unfit to build a kingdom on. It also talks about a rough way. Again, in relation to the spiritual condition of the people and of the leadership at the time, that's rocky ground. It's ground so rocky that it's difficult to travel over. Difficult to travel over. When I lived in Idaho, we used to go hiking. And sometimes the ground that we walked over, the boulders and the rocks, made it very difficult to make any kind of progress. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about rocky ground that makes it difficult to progress. Luke 11:46, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. These lawyers and these folks, these religious leaderships who were in authority, were abusing their power over the people. The soldiers and officers were taking advantage of the authority. They were abusing the badge of office. They were abusing the badge of office for personal gain. And what they were doing was, instead of showing love for the sheep, they were taking advantage of the sheep. They were slaughtering the sheep for their own personal gain. Luke 11:52 says, woe unto you lawyers, you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. Instead of preaching the word of God, they were preaching what? Traditions of men. They added over 600 addendums to the law. That was a rough way to go. They were adding burdens to the people. They weren't teaching them the truth. They were teaching them traditions of men. They turned the Sabbath. What was the Sabbath meant to be? A rest. What did it become? A burden. A burden. What was crooked must be made straight. Where the nation has deviated from the clearly defined path of the Lord, they must get back on the straight and narrow. That's why Jesus said what he said about that. The straight and narrow. They had turned it into a broad path of destruction. So John, like a spiritual construction crew, had come upon the scene. And he was preparing the way for the Lord, and that way must be paved with repentant hearts. There was no other way. There was no other way. The preparatory work was necessary because the leadership was corrupt and the people languished in spiritual darkness. The Jews' expectations of the Messiah were in grave error. The teachers had presented this Messiah in such a way that the people were looking for a great political leader, some mighty general that would come and sweep away their enemies out of the land and then establish Israel as an empire in the world. That's what they were looking for as far as a Messiah was concerned. And in part, they were right. In part, they were right, because the Messiah would come and he would deliver the people from oppression. But where they failed in their understanding was in the conditions that Israel must first meet before that Messiah would do that. The disconnect came that even though the rabbis taught correctly about the Messiah, he would be a great deliverer, yet they failed to teach the people their real need, the need of the heart. The need of the heart. And what these people did, and what these other gospels do, is they place a false hope in the minds of the people. They place a false hope in the minds of the people. One of the things that they taught was, just because you're Abraham's seed, you're a shoe-in to the kingdom. John said no. Jesus said no. Just because you are the seed of Abraham, that was no guarantee that you were going to get into the kingdom. Just because your mom and dad is a Christian, maybe even be a Sunday school teacher or a pastor, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you will not get into the kingdom. He's a personal Savior. You must receive him as a personal Savior. So they failed in preaching to the people their real need, the sinfulness of their own hearts. No, what did they do instead? What they did instead was they listed out all these rules and regulations for them to follow. Does the law save? No, it condemns. It condemns. There's no life in the law. There's no life in the law. It's because of the spiritual need of the people that we read in Matthew's gospel. Remember, what is the theme of Matthew's gospel? The kingdom. The king and the kingdom. But yet in that gospel, that main theme is the king and the kingdom. This is what he says. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is why the many gospels that we face in our own wilderness is so dangerous. Because they don't meet the greater need. They don't meet the greater need. Oh, they address the felt need. They address the covetous need. They address the need of the poor. They address the need of the ego. But they don't address the real need. The need of the heart. The need of the heart. The issue of sin must be addressed. Sometimes when you witness to people, you don't like to bring that up. Because why? Well, you don't want to offend anybody. You don't want to offend anybody. I'd rather offend them here than have them offended in hell because I didn't say anything to them. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in sins, that's the problem that needs to be addressed. He hath quickened us together with Christ. Praise God. By grace ye are saved.
Where was that at?
Ephesians 2:5. You know, the five out of the six gospels I mentioned, and there are more. There's a lot more out there. They appeal or cater to the flesh that perishes. Only one meets the real need of the soul. Make sure you're preaching the right gospel. Make sure you're preaching the right gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. I'm not against meeting the physical needs of the poor. I'm not. I'm not against meeting the need of my neighbor. The Apostle Paul instructed Titus, the pastor in the church in Crete, that this was a good thing to do. This was a profitable thing to do. Titus 3:8 says, this is a faithful saying, in these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Profitable. But not at the cost of lost souls. Not at the cost of lost souls. Now, folks, I'm going to stop right here. I'm about 15 minutes early. But I'm going to stop right here and we'll continue on this later. But since this is kind of a special day, I know there's other things that need to be taking place. So I'm just going to stop right here. Because I don't have the time to go through what I want to go through in repentance. Because repentance is one of those things that some people just get their shorts in a twist about. And there's no reason. There's no reason. If you really understand what repentance is all about, there's really no reason. And I will say this. Repentance was key for Israel. It was key. And I'll explain why it was key when we come together next Sunday. Can I ask Royal to close us out in prayer, please?
Sure. Dear Father, care for our souls.